Yeah. Yeah. So anyway, but anyway, it fits the narrative. If Joseph would have just been making this stuff up at the time, I think we would have had the boys going back to steal a Torah scroll rather than plates. I mean, the plate archaeology, that's really only come out in the last 30 years or so. So anyway, they go back to get the plates, and here we come to this grand moral dilemma. Chapter 4, Nephi steals into Jerusalem. They've made two attempts to get the plates from this Laban character already. They get there, Nephi goes in alone for their third attempt, and verse 10. Okay? Verse 10. Gordon, you got that one? Your mouth's not full?
No. Verse 10 reads, "And it came to pass that I was constrained by the Spirit that I should kill Laban. But I said in my heart, never at any time have I shed the blood of man. And I shrunk, and would that I might not slay him."
Okay, keep going.
"And the Spirit said unto me again, Behold, the Lord hath delivered him into thy hands. Yea, and I also knew that he had sought to take away mine own life. Yea, and he would not hearken unto the commandments of the Lord. And he also had taken away our property. And it came to pass that the Spirit said unto me again, Slay him, for the Lord hath delivered him into thy hands."
Last verse.
Behold, the Lord slayeth the wicked to bring forth his righteous purposes. It is better that one man should perish than that a nation should dwindle and perish in unbelief."
So we're faced with this dilemma. Historically, this is called the Euthyphro dilemma. Those of you who just love to study Plato. The Euthyphro dilemma is this. Are things good because God says they are good? Or are things good and God is good because he abides by those?
Can you spell that?
Euthyphro?
Yeah.
Oh, my goodness.
Maybe.
You had trouble with Israel.
Euthyphro? Maybe? If you Google it, that'll get you close, at least. So what do you think? I mean, this has been one that philosophers and ethics classes have been kicking around forever. Assuming a supernatural worldview, that there is a God somewhere, are things good because God says they're good? Or is God called good because he abides by a goodness external to himself? Brian. Oh, I thought that wasn't a raise of the hand?
That was a bite of an apple.
Okay.
I thought you were pretty eager to...
All right, Gordon.
I'll take a stab at it. So, the scriptures say that the word of the Lord is law.
Uh-huh.
So, yes, he must also abide by his law. But is something being good or not good is pretty relative. So, he has to abide by his own law, but I don't think he necessarily determines whether it's good or not. It just is.
Okay, not necessarily casting a value judgment, just... Okay,
yeah.
Leona?
I also had an issue with this. One of the Ten Commandments says thou shalt not kill.
But?
And yet he's being told to kill. So why does God need someone in physical form to kill the other person? Why don't he just do a lightning thing and,
just take care of his own business,
take
right?
Take care of his own business.
Give Laban a conveniently placed heart attack. Right?
Yeah, but I don't know.
Okay. Other ideas? You're taking the LSAT tomorrow. It's kind of a...
You're not helping. I'm beyond whatever else has been said. I'm really not sure. I know that there have been examples of some like friends and acquaintances, like they've used things like this to justify other things that they have done that would not otherwise be that actually in any other case shouldn't actually, and there's like really no justification. There's some completely false analogy, but of course they rationalize their way into it. But I think we also have to remember this is also who's being spoken to here. This is Nephi. It's not just like one of us.
Or Laban. Or layman, excuse me.
Yeah, exactly. So I think for me, when it comes to something like this, it's also a matter of like, who's it being spoken to?
Okay. I mean, because to be honest, throughout the history of time, there have been quite a few atrocities committed in the name of God.
Mm-hmm.
God told me to do this. He is the ultimate source of morality. Therefore, if I believe God is telling me to do such thing, it is therefore moral because he says so. And you're right. All types of things get justified. It's scary. Brian.
So, one of the interesting things I think is only in the Book of Mormon is it discusses the opportunity for God to cease to be God.
Hold on. So, we've got divine command theory, which a lot of people say this following quote from Joseph Smith seems to support. That which is wrong under one circumstance may be, and often is, right under another. God said, thou shalt not kill. At another time he said, thou shalt utterly destroy. This is the principle on which the government of God is conducted. By revelation, adapted to the circumstances in which the children of the kingdom are placed. Whatever God requires is right, no matter what it is, although we may not see the reason thereof till long after the events transpire. Which, if pushed to the extreme, ends up in Philip's camp, right? Where, you better make sure that God's really talking to you, because if he's not, we're going to get in big trouble. Gordon?
What was the other half of the question? The first half was, whatever God says is right, or whatever God says is good, because he says that it's good, and then the other half was, what? Does he abide by some higher...
Oh, yeah, are things good, and God is therefore good because he abides by some good external to himself.
Never mind.
All right. So then, Brian, you bring up the other idea, which would be moral realism, that good exists independently of God, with the God would cease to be God references in Scripture. So, go ahead.
Oh, I don't know. Just that it just kind of says that God is subject to something. But in some sense, there's a circular logic that could be there, right? God has subjected himself to himself by saying, I cannot lie, or... You know, I cannot, whatever he says he will do, he is then bound to do because he is a person of integrity, right? So it's not necessarily that there is an external law, but simply that once he establishes what the law is, he is bound by that simply because of his integrity, so to speak.
Okay.
So I don't know if it answers the question of, is there something completely external to God, or is it just that, you know, he in and of himself defines good and then has to abide by it. But I think it's kind of an interesting wrinkle in it, the fact that we have this concept.
That's what we do in Institute, right? Talk interesting wrinkles. Anybody else? I want to hear an outsider's perspective, Abram. Or is this just like, you guys are just ridiculous?
No, not at all. I remember when we sort of concluded in the spring, we talked about moral relativism.
Mm-hmm.
Here's kind of an interesting conundrum, right? Because this is an example where, you know, she brought up the thou shalt not kill point. It's very real. It's, let me see if I can say this properly. It's a very interesting point in that it's clearly written as you should not be doing this unless you're told to do this by God. And that it's a very complicated problem, because if one believes that they are receiving guidance from God directly, at least at a societal level, that opens the door for a big head.
Man, you brought your own lunch again?
Yeah, sorry.
Just making us jealous. We want ours and yours.
Somebody wants.
Yeah. One thing I was having a discussion with myself this morning. happens quite frequently. Would we think that, is there a hierarchy of laws? Obedience to God perhaps being the greatest and grandest.
In my upbringing, I guess, within the churches growing up, it was their ideology that sin is sin and it doesn't matter what the sin is.
Right, all sin is...
And I have a really hard time with that.
Okay.
So I would argue that there is a hierarchy.
Okay, Brian?
And I knew that we were going to talk about this today, so I was thinking about it earlier too. And trying to come up with all of the examples that I can think of in the scriptures where this happens. and there's actually quite a few. So the one that just came to me, which I think is a great example because it's Christ, is when they, you know, pick the corn and eat it on the Sabbath, right? I mean, one could say whether or not, you know, that was actually a law from God that they shouldn't do that. But the idea was is you should keep the Sabbath day holy. You shouldn't be performing labor on the Sabbath, but yet here Christ goes out with his apostles and they harvest, right?
Mm-hmm.
And eat. And so there's, and he clearly explains that, you know, which is more important, essentially. But then you talk about the fall of Adam, where you have these seemingly conflicting commandments. And you can talk about, anyway, there's other examples clearly where, you know, in the Old Testament where he talks about, you know, wiping out whole groups of people, which contradicts the thou shalt not kill. So I think there's lots of examples to dig through the scriptures where you can see that maybe there is this hierarchy of laws.
Okay. Gordon?
In some ways, the way we discipline for repent of sins in the church would suggest that there's a hierarchy. Whereas some you repent of and some you talk to in church. Yes, the leaders. So.
Okay. Yeah. Utilitarian approach to that. Ryan, what are you thinking? You were writing something feverishly down there for a minute.
I was writing that down.
Oh. Well, I'll put all of this on the... But you're right. Correct use of agency authorizes the Holy Ghost to teach you. So don't, yeah, just rely on me to put stuff on the website.
Yeah. I was just thinking that it's kind of interesting that this comes up in the very beginning of the Book of Mormon, because I feel like a lot of investigators will come upon this, and it's almost like, here's your test early on. You know what I mean? Like something...
It causes one to reflect,
yeah.
if they're taking it serious.
That's just something that came to my mind, like the timing of it, how it, of where it appears in the Book of Mormon, so I think
It's not the most convenient story, is it?
But at the same time, it also makes one really question, which I think is important when you're deciding whether or not you know, I'm choosing to follow this, I believe this is true. So that might be something to throw into the discussion too.
Yeah. Thank you for that contribution. All right, so now Kim's here, so she can answer it for us. Kim, which is it? Which ethical framework is correct? Divine command theory, that whatever God says is right, or moral realism, that good exists independently from God?
Well, we're taught that the spirit...
Well, you weren't supposed to be able to just jump in. You were supposed to be like, I don't know, help me.
I don't know, help me.
No, but sorry, what were you going to say?
Well, we're told that the spirit teaches all things which are right, or true, right? So, and there's truth that can be found in anything. Like in classrooms, the spirit can tell us when something is true. So, I mean, what God says is right, but there's good that in everything. There's good that God's created in everything.
So maybe that hasn't come through like God's officially sanctioned channels. Is that what you're saying? Like, there's truth outside of religion. Is what you're saying?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, anyway, interesting thing to talk about. Personally. You all, you know, those of you who were here last year, you know that I'm a real fan of this, you know, divine tension between principles. If it's going to be, you know, is it good because God says it's right, or is there, you know, some objective good that exists independent of God? I don't really know. But the one thing that does give me comfort is this idea that God teaches doctrine. And I tried to do a real good study of exactly how doctrine is defined this summer. And I came across a quote from Elder Bednar, one of the 12 apostles, who talked about that doctrines, core doctrines, are actually quite limited. I don't know about you, but I've heard, at least in our faith tradition, that word doctrine gets thrown around a lot. Like, it's doctrine that you put a basketball hoop in the church building. Is that really a doctrine? No, of course not. But, you know, so you have doctrines, and then you have applications. And so, wondering if the doctrine would somehow be obedience to God, and then, if he is going to supersede. Obedience is not really being superseded when he says, all right, Nephi, cut off Laban's head. Because the application of thou shalt not kill or thou shalt whatever, well, this is the core doctrine, is obedience to God. The application of which that he teaches to his children is, this is how you apply this one for most cases. So if you were going to create some hierarchy in some way, I don't think you can, is it ever okay to disobey God? Can you think of any instance where that would be fine? And it's in those instances where you cannot find an example where it would be okay to disobey it, I think we're pretty safe saying that is a universal, eternal doctrine. But in cases where you see thou shalt not, well, maybe we're moving away from doctrines to principles or applications. That's how I squirt it with myself. But for what it's worth. Spencer just keeps nodding his head, which is great.
Yeah, I agree. My wife and I were actually talking about this last night. We were reading scriptures, and she came across where when Christ came, they were told to, okay, now you stop following the law of Moses. And she's like, that was like a huge doctrinal change. And I was like, well, I don't know if you would count those things really to be doctrine. I went back to this doctrine, principles versus application. And she went on in how it must have taken a lot of faith for people to have that drastic of a change. Now, all of a sudden, okay, it's okay to eat these things and do these things, where before we didn't. And how any changes that have happened in our lifetime seem very minimal compared to that. And the changes that have taken place often get referred to as doctrine, but they're not doctrine at all. Like, they are applications at best.
Yeah. So sometimes I think we draw doctrinal lines in the sand that we really are not justified to draw. But it seems to be something that lots of religious communities do. We like the well-defined, do this, don't do that. But when I listen to the apostles speak, when I read what's in Scripture, it's much more, not reactive, but much more fluid, I guess, in how God genuinely seems to interact with us. So, Ryan, don't go out killing people in the name of, worked for Nephi, it'll work for me.
Don't. Foiled my plan.
But also at the same time, realize there's something to be said for petitioning the Lord and figuring things out on our for ourselves and what it is that he would have us understand about different applications. So, anyway, for what it's worth. Anybody else want to say anything about divine ethics? Happy? All right, good. So, the next major section that we have here in the Book of Mormon is the dreams. Lehi, he has his dream of the vision of the tree of life. That would be an interesting read for you, Abram.
Okay.
It's chapter 8 in the Book of Mormon.
Okay.
Yeah. I'd be interested just to see your take on that, because it's a dream that brings in a lot of symbolism, not just specific to Mormonism, but it's pretty ubiquitous. So I'd love to hear your take on that. Has his vision of the tree of life, but that's not all that he sees. However, it is all that is recorded from his particular experience with that dream. So he has the dream in chapter 8. He describes it to his family. In chapter 9, Lehi is told to make two sets of records. In chapter 11, Nephi, he also gets to see the same dream. And I think this is great with General Conference this weekend. You know, often we hear like, man, they're just so wise, and they have all these wonderful things they can say to us.
Explain General Conference?
Abram's going to watch it, so he'll figure it out real fast. It's a biannual event. We all stay home from church. They broadcast it on the internet or cable television. Salt Lake City at the conference center. The prophet and the apostles speak to us. And we listen, get the direction for the next 6 months. It sounds like almost like marching orders, but it's not like, well, just give it a watch. It's the best way to figure out what it is. So, anyway. Nephi, not being content with my dad had this thing. He wants to hear it too. Midway through verse 17, I, Nephi, was desirous. You see it there? Yes, no? Kind of? Spencer's still licking his fingers.
You're in 11.
Yeah, chapter 11, verse 17, halfway through. I, Nephi, was desirous. Tell you, they have these great things called, like, paper scriptures. They're wonderful. You got it, Philip? Still
I
looking.
Don't,
so. All right, I'm just going to read it then. Halfway through, 1 Nephi chapter... Oh, I said 11, I meant 10. I apologize. That's why you can't find it.
Yeah.
Chapter 10, verse 17. I, Nephi, was desirous that I might see and hear and know of these things by the power of the Holy Ghost, which is the gift of God unto all those who diligently seek him, as well as in times of old, as in times that he should manifest himself unto the children of men. I think sometimes we are just so content to believe things that we read or hear things, or, you know, just assent to things that we hear in general conference. While loyalty to the prophet and the brethren, of course, I'm not trying to diminish that at all. But sometimes we feel like that in some way could supplant our own responsibility to have genuine interactions with the Lord and with the Holy Ghost. To, for ourselves, see and hear and know the same types of things that our leaders are experiencing. We can have access. Now, were you, let's pick on Brian, were Brian to see and hear and know something that he felt like was important for him and his family? Great. You come here to Institute and try to impose that on me? I will get fussy and tell you, keep it to yourself. I'll get my own revelation. Thank you very much. However, were Brian my home teacher or priesthood leader, then I would give him attention. Otherwise, have your own revelation. Keep it to yourself. But if you're in a position of stewardship, that may be when it's binding on other people. And that's why we go to general conference, to hear from those to whom to whom revelation for the entire church could come. So Nephi, again, not being content to just hear his dad's revelation, he receives his own. Now, let's see. Yeah, we got time for this. We're not going to go through the particulars of Nephi's vision, although he is one in the long list of individuals, Abraham, Moses, Ezekiel, Daniel, Adam, forgot him, Enoch, Moses, long list of individuals to whom the Lord gives a vision of the history of the world. I teach you guys dispensations last year. Okay, it's very easy. Adam eats nuts and many Christmas sweets. Repeat.
Adam eats nuts and many Christmas sweets.
Again.
Adam eats nuts and many Christmas sweets.
See? Put that to a beat. Did you guys see that thing floating around Facebook about like how rappers are quoting General Conference prophets?
Yes.
Ridiculous.
Really?
Yeah, I checked
some
Twitter. They're legit.
It,
like who?
They're legit. P. Diddy quoted L. Tom Perry. LL Cool J quoted President Hinckley. And some guy I didn't recognize. Pharrell? Is he one?
Yeah. Is this like on Twitter or something?
Yes,
yeah.
It's on Twitter.
Yeah, they tweeted
That's
quotes
so
from General Conference talks. Ridiculous. Anyway. So we have these seven major dispensations. We know Adam, Enoch, we have record of their visions. We don't really hear much about Noah's. Abraham's we find there in the Pearl of Great Price, as well as Moses. Jesus Christ being the Savior of the world, we know he has. Joseph Smith alludes to this vision that he has. But we're talking specifically about Nephi and Lehi's experience with the vision, history of the world beginning to end. Now, Nephi is allowed to write down a particular section of this vision, all right? Now, how do we know that it's just a section? Well, let's go to the end of the vision, and then we'll jump back, okay? For example, in 1 Nephi chapter 14, he has this vision, verse 27. He is told that he is not supposed to write down all of the vision, especially the end of the world part of the vision, but that, 1 Nephi chapter 14, verse 27, Nephi heard and bear record that the name of the apostle of the Lamb was John, who was going to write this stuff down, according to the word of the angel. So, where we have the second, man, I should just figure out which direction I'm going to write. Where we have the second coming, the end of the world, quote-unquote, John the Revelator is going to be allowed to write down that section. Nephi, we are going to see that he is going to be writing down a section of the history of the world, one particular to the American continent, and that bridges this dispensation, end of Moses, into Jesus Christ's time, in between Jesus Christ and Joseph Smith. Okay, where's the evidence of that? Jump back to 1 Nephi chapter 13. You're all well of this, but it's just kind of fun to look at. Okay? 1 Nephi chapter 13. The angel says to him in verse 3, He says, look, and he looked, and, oh, sorry, verse 2, and he says, what do you see? And he says, I behold many nations and kingdoms. And he said unto thee, these are the nations and kingdoms of the Gentiles, a.k.a. he's looking at Europe. And it came to pass that I saw among the nations of the Gentiles the formation of a great church. The greatest church that ever came out of Europe was the? That's got to be the Catholic Church. I mean, it fits. Verse 5, and the angel said unto me, behold the formation of a church which is most abominable above all other churches. Hold on. Is the Book of Mormon saying the Catholic Church is this abominable church? No, here's where I'm going to make a distinction between the Holy Roman Empire, which did tons of terrible things, and the actual religious good people that belong to the Catholic Church. We can't just throw, you know, the proverbial baby out with the bathwater. But were there atrocities done by the Holy Roman Empire?
Mm-hmm.
You bet. I mean, we could take the next 10 minutes and probably just list them off. Okay, it also seems to fit where verse 7, and I also saw gold, silver, silk, scarlets, fine twined linen, and all manner of precious clothing, and I saw many harlots. Does it fit? Well, yeah. You read the history of the papacy, and we've got some pretty atrocious things to go with. Now, it's not just them. One of my favorite people in the history of forever was Pope Gregory the Great. Reading through his writings and seeing what he did, he's very, very similar to the Pope that we have now, where he's a Pope of the people. He doesn't want to sit in gilded cathedrals. He wants to get out there with people, take some of the wealth that his church have and get that out to the people who really need things. Pope Gregory was really the first one, well, not the first, but the first of many that really ministered to the people in that way. So again, I'm not saying all, but when we look at just what the history of things that Nephi is seeing, it tends to be, well, there is this church that is causing some difficulties for those who really believe and want to worship God. Verse 12, Nephi sees a man among the Gentiles who was separated from the seed of my brethren and by the many waters. Okay? We learned who that was in seminary, right? You got Christopher Columbus, many waters, Atlantic Ocean. And it came to pass that I beheld the Spirit of God that wrought upon other Gentiles, the pilgrims, and they went forth out of captivity upon the many waters. You've got the Revolutionary War mentioned there. You've got the Bible coming forth with the pilgrims over there to the descendants of Nephi and his family, to the Native Americans, which is kind of a misnomer, but anyway, we'll go with it. And Nephi is seeing that particular section of that history, okay? Does that make sense? Just trying to give you a framework for where we can fit this huge block of scripture into the larger grand world narrative. You good with that? Anything you want to talk about? Dreams, visions, what Nephi's seeing? Hold on, Brother Judd, how can you out the Catholic Church like that? Bruce R. McConkie put that in the original edition of Mormon Doctrine and they told him to take it out. Yeah. I don't think the Catholic Church is the great and abominable church. I think it was at one time, may have occupied that slot. Who was the great and abominable church back here? Cain and his family. Those who wouldn't listen. Eventually the Egyptians. Also through here. Possibly even, when Moses, I mean, by the time Jesus Christ shows up, we've got Alexander the Great, we've got the, you know, Greco-Roman Empire that is really kind of running the show and abusing a lot of people. Who would you say would be the great and abominable church today? I have my theories. I'll keep those to myself. Yeah, I'll keep those to myself. Okay, anyway, we good with that one? Okay, the next set major portion of the Book of Mormon, so that we can get through all of 1st Nephi in one day. We hear lots of stories about the actual trek that the first family of the Book of Mormon, Lehi and his bunch, that they take from Jerusalem. Here, just some highlights, okay? 1st Nephi chapter 2, they're traveling by the Red Sea. I'll put an article up on the website that gives you a lot of, that goes in depth, where they actually, you know, groups have gone over there and tried to archaeologically research, okay, how many miles and where may they have stayed and all that. It's interesting, but I'm not going to get into it today. Up until chapter 16, after all the visions and the reception of that curious compass that they receive outside the tent of Lehi's door, the Lehihona, they're still traveling in a south-southeastern direction, still near the Red Sea, they're still staying the same course, and then in 1 Nephi chapter 17, verse 1, all of a sudden, they just start traveling eastward. Any of you know anything much about the Saudi Arabian Peninsula?
It's a desert.
What's there?
It's a desert. Same.
Yeah. So you're traveling, and I really should have put a map up here, but I didn't. I'll just draw another really accurate map. Saudi Arabian Peninsula, they've come here from Jerusalem, they're traveling down here. You know, staying near the Red Sea, that makes sense. You're going to get coastal breezes coming in that are going to create, you know, little oases. What's the plural for oasis? Oasi? Oasises?
Oases.
Oases?
I think.
I like oasi. You know, they're traveling here, but then, chapter 17... she says, okay, we're just going to take off east across the Arabian Peninsula. Okay? I did Boy Scouts. That's dumb. You know, just go start trekking across the desert. Especially when, at this point, it says that their women are bearing children. Actually, verse 17 is probably just, I don't know how many months or even years just wrapped up in one verse. And it came to pass, 17 verse 1, that we did again take our journey in the wilderness, and we did travel nearly eastward from that time forth, and we did travel and wade through much affliction in the wilderness, and our women did bear children in the wilderness. I can just hear it. Great trip, Dad. But this is just cool. There's this great video, I'll put the link to it, Journey of Faith. Now, I don't get big into Book of Mormon geography once they hit the New World. I have no idea where any of that stuff is taking place because the scriptures don't say. But where it's in the old world, and we actually know, Jerusalem, we start here, we're traveling by the Red Sea, I think we can stick with that. So, before they get on the boat and make the trek, I'm happy talking Book of Mormon geography. Post-boat, I'm not even going to touch it, because we really have no idea. And I feel like we're grasping if we're trying to make any conclusions that way. But this is just interesting.
The entire educated world, Europe and America, believed that the Arabian Peninsula was just one big desert that went from one seacoast to the other. And for Joseph to describe inland routes of travel, but especially fertile places like the Bountiful that he described, was really quite foreign to what would have been expected and extremely dubious. So to find places that look just like that turns out to be really quite remarkable.
In this satellite photo of Arabia, one sees one little green band of vegetation. That is the Dhofar area of Oman. It lies almost exactly east of the Nahum tribal area. Within that island of greenery on the south coast of Arabia is Bountiful.
The Dhofar region of southern Oman is unique on the Arabian Peninsula in that it has tropical monsoon forest.
A unique feature of this part of Arabia are the rains or the mists that come during the summer season. Off the coast of this part of Arabia, there's a fairly cool body of water being pulled up to the surface.
The monsoon winds coming across the Indian Ocean pick up a tremendous amount of moisture. So by the time they reach the inland, the mainland part, they are very moisture-laden and very, very heavy. And consequently, they don't get a lot of altitude, and so they build up along the escarpment, or this big bluff that runs along the coast.
As it hits the mountains, the mist cannot go up and over the mountains because of hot air blowing from the interior, the Rub al-Khali of the desert, outward. So the mists are blockaded, and they stack up against these escarpments, dropping their moisture load.
In contrast to the green of these hills, just a few kilometers to the other side is the interior desert, and ultimately the Rub al-Khali, the dry desert.
It's just absolutely isolated, with the desert behind and the ocean on the other side.
There is nothing to the east or to the west that compares with it. This is truly an island of tropical vegetation in the whole of the Arabian Peninsula.
So So, anyway, like we were talking about last week with the Book of Mormon translation process, and was it more revelatory or mechanical, Joseph was the instrument through which the Book of Mormon is transmitted to the world. But it's not just that he's making up just good principles and using the language of his time to communicate those. I mean, for a kid as unschooled as he is to just nail, okay, I'm going to send this fictional family across the Arabian Peninsula, and they're just going to so happen upon this tropical oasis on the eastern coast of the Arabian Peninsula. Well, hopefully I'm right. We've got, at least what I see, a historical record with which Joseph Smith is using. Again, the only way that Joseph talks about the translation process is that it's happening by the gift and power of God, to where we have geographical consistencies, we have linguistic consistencies, where, at least for me, I have a very difficult time explaining away some of those things. Now, I see parallels like this, and is that why I choose to believe the Book of Mormon is true? No. I choose to believe because of the impact it's had on my life. Were it not for the Book of Mormon, I don't think I would believe in God. I have a very difficult time believing in a traditional, amorphous, harsh God. That's not somebody I could see myself worshiping and giving any type of obeisance to. So, anyway, for what it's worth. Let's jump to First Nephi. Anything anybody wants to say about that? Book of Mormon geography or archaeology or anything like that? It's not really... I'm like minorly interested in it, so I don't go into it a whole lot. But if anybody else is, I'd be happy to spend some time on it. I'll share with you the things that I do know.
I think the application of it is kind of cool. You know, like when we are going through deserts, like we feel like we are headed towards nowhere. We're in the middle of Saudi Arabia. Like what are we headed towards that like the Lord knows?
Is that what you're calling a Northwestern experience? Trekking through the desert?
But like the Lord, He has a plan for us, and so like eventually.
It's comforting. To even draw those parallels to our own lives. Is it in chapter 16 where it talks about the Lord would lead them to the more fertile parts of the wilderness? I mean, yeah, you may make that trek on your own and be okay. But if you want to do it with some panache, well, pay attention. He might just have something to help you, be able to help you out. Gordon.
So, quick question. In the video, it showed like two routes splitting. So I'm curious why we...
Well, they have two, they're not sure which one of those, but it's that whole, that small region there, that's the, what do you call it, I heard Darfur, but that's not Darfur, Dofar or something like that. So they're not exactly sure which one of those main areas, but it was somewhere over there.
What leads them to believe, though, that there's a difference? Like, is this something in the scriptures
themselves? No, it's just because all the scriptures, all the Book of Mormon says is they traveled an eastward direction, and then they hit this oasis. And so there are those two regions there. So exactly which one they launched the boat from, we don't really know. So, yeah, good question.
They don't talk much about, like, because they followed along close to the shore for a while.
Right.
But is that the only line where it says that we went eastward?
That's it.
Because to me that would be a little fairly traumatic because you're close to water.
Exactly.
And then all of a sudden... Wait! Which they don't seem to make too big of a deal out of, except for our what I guess he says...
Our women were bearing children in the wilderness.
But they don't talk about, like...
Maybe he didn't have time to write much, because, you know, got crying kids at night. Who knows? Well, I guess this wouldn't have been it, because Nephi is writing this some 30 years after the fact. 2 Nephi chapter 5 tells us that, but, yeah.
Because that would be, I don't know, a pretty scary thing.
Yeah.
Leave the water.
Has anyone been on a, like, big backpacking trip or cross-country excursion where you did go off the beaten path and... We did it on accident one time. And I mean, we had like modern backpacks and survival gear and all of that. And it was like some people thought they were going to die. Man, these guys are whips. Anyway.
We did almost die.
Did you?
Well, we went on the 50-mile canoe trip in Yellowstone. And a couple of people fell in the lake and got pretty cold. And then we took longer because of weather and then ran out of food. And we were eating spaghetti with syrup.
I'm pretty sure they would kill for spaghetti and syrup. Alright. Anyway, good enough on that? Okay, let's wrap this up then. Let's go over to talking about the family dynamics that are going on here. So,
get on the board.
Go ahead, Mom. We're looking at Lehi, Sarai, his wife, the four brothers of whom leave Jerusalem, Laman being the oldest, Lemuel, Sam, Nephi. Two sons are born in the wilderness, Joseph and Jacob. And then, I don't know how many there are, but there are also sisters that are mentioned. They get one shout-out, I think it's in 2 Nephi chapter 5, where the Nephi sisters are mentioned. Yeah, chapter 5, verse 6. So there's the family, and then plus, they also pick up that servant from Jerusalem. Plus Zoram. Any of you done any childhood development classes? Nobody in here? You're doing psychology. You have to have had something.
Business psychology.
All right. Do you know what traditionally is said about oldest children? How many oldest children do I have in here? Okay, a few of us. Do you know what's traditionally is told said about us?
A lot of things.
For example,
they usually take charge and it's very driven.
Leaders. Driven. Do you see that in Laman?
Especially from their younger siblings.
Yeah. Yeah. Psychology, you know, likes to tell us we are determined by, you know, either birth order or all types of fun things. My dad's a psychologist. He used to use all this stuff on me, and it was really annoying. But regardless of what it is that psychology would necessarily say about birth order, I like to look at, okay, I think what we have described here with these different individuals is a framework in which we can probably identify ourselves. We have the negative leaders, the negative enablers, the positive enablers, the positive leaders. We don't find much out about Joseph. Jacob, however, we find out in 2 Nephi chapter 2 that he was somehow abused. I don't know what that means, but he says that he suffered abuse at the hands of his older brothers. We have the tender part there. And then here, we have the outsider who doesn't really fit in, but is trying to do his best to go along with what's happening. So, Philip, where do you see yourself in that? Negative leader?
I would like to think not. but it's... I don't know. With also being the other thing I guess I could say about being the firstborn is that at least when it's come to my experience with my parents, when I talk to them, I mean, you're kind of the experiment.
Mm-hmm.
My
parents continually apologize to me. And yes, I did that. I did say that on the recording. They can hear
the same
that
at times. So,
okay, Kim, don't say sisters. That's a cop out.
I mean, my dad calls me the lead follower, get out of the way kind of girl, so I don't know. I think if, like...
You're going to claim Nephi?
If I'm in a situation where I need to take charge, like, I'm not afraid to do that, but if someone else is doing it, I'm more than happy to follow.
Okay. Leona, where do you fit?
I'm definitely not a follower.
Okay.
I'm a take charge kind of person when I need to be.
I guess you're right. Messages from Java, a.k.a. Hayden. The one thing that I am very thankful to the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it's ultimately a gospel of change. That if we don't like, you know, we look at, okay, am I a leader, am I a follower, am I a positive influence, a negative influence, am I hurt? Regardless of where we may see our natural tendencies leading us toward, the gospel of Jesus Christ is ultimately a gospel of change. Second or First Nephi, chapter. Where is it? Chapter 19. Is that it? No, that's not it. No, I can't find it. We're almost out of time, so I'll just paraphrase. Ultimately, we can change. We see Laman and Lemuel starting to change from time to time, where they humble themselves and they say, hey, we're sorry, teach us something. But then they tend to go right back to their, no, I've got life figured out. I don't need any help. When I find myself doing that, which I find myself doing quite frequently when I'm honest, I have to remember that that's ultimately what gets us in trouble. So going back to our divine ethics discussion, obedience tends to be that grand law by which true happiness is found. Wait, isn't there a scripture about that? Doctrine and Covenants, section 130.
Which I'm getting close to.
Okay, section 130, verse 20. There is a law irrevocably decreed in heaven before the foundation of this world, upon which all blessings are predicated. And when we obtain any blessing from God, it is by obedience to that law upon which it is predicated. I'm thankful to the Lord for giving us sources such as scriptures, such as General Conference that we'll participate in this weekend. I'm thankful for you for helping me figure out what are the things I have to focus on. And what are some more just cultural aspects of our faith that really can just be distractions? When you look at the history of Christianity, where we see some real divergence and some difficulty among the early Christians, it's not because they're bad people. It's just because they lost focus and started to make some really big deals out of things that really didn't deserve to have a whole lot of attention. I mean, what would happen to us if we didn't have leadership to guide our attentions and our attitudes? I know I would be in trouble. I mean, you've seen in class just how sidetracked I can get. Imagine if it's not just a classroom discussion, but if it's leading my family or something like that. I'm very, very grateful for that. And so, those in the Book of Mormon that listen tend to be fine. Those that don't, well, the best we can say to them is good luck. Usually doesn't end up well. Anyway. Grateful for the Lord for giving us truths upon which we can base our lives. And I shout out in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Nick, you said the opening prayer. Who do you think could say a good closing prayer? Is that okay, Ryan? Thanks. Appreciate it.
Father in heaven, we are thankful to be here today at Institute. We ask you to please bless that we will be able to ponder upon what we learned today, and that we will be able to take what we learned and apply it to our lives the best that we can, and that we will be able to listen to the promptings of the Spirit and listen to thy word and pay attention to the teachings in thy gospel so that we can better ourselves.
Thanks, Ryan.
Do I?
The calming influence? Or you want to be more
chaotic?
I just always appreciate when you walk in and you're like, oh, Gordon's here.
I appreciate that.
I do.
You have a minute to chat? I was going to...
Yeah, of course.
go ahead and do whatever you need.
Oh no,
yeah.
I'm just
so like,
sorry for like acting like I forgot how
what?
To say hello to someone.
No,
just
no, no, no.
I don't. I so rarely
produce market
run into people, especially at that
so,
point.
Yeah,
no,
nobody's
fine.
Like,
yeah.
Yeah,
it's funny because I saw
like
you guys.
I like him.
Sorry,
I'll take
like,
you.
Go for it. No, I'm gonna grab this one for lunch.
I didn't even see you, and so then we.
Yeah, we just walked in and
like,
they had.
And the, I loved your reaction because it's like you were reminding me how to say like,
hello.
Oh,
did I really
have
to
no,
it
wasn't. No,
yes, it is.
Really
I'll leave it.
Turn off the recording.
That's nice yellow color.